Now, let's turn to the Gospel of John, the second chapter of John, and we'll have to go back to 13 in order to get the full picture of the section and the passage that concerns us this morning, and I think it's a very, very intriguing one. Beginning at verse 13, and really we'll cover this morning, I hope, through verse 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They immediately recalled Psalm 69, verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, once again, as we come to thy truth, how we pray that our hearts will be extremely impressionable. How we pray that we might listen with an openness, with an eagerness that will give thy spirit access to us. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. What an unforgettable, what an awe-inspiring scene this must have been when Jesus plaited those cords and drove these merchandisers, these sellers of oxen and sheep and doves, these money changers from the precinct of the temple. The action could only be described as singularly dramatic. Very likely he picked up some of the cord that was laying around that was used to bind the animals, and very carefully he plaited a whip. And then he went into action, and he drove them out. As you know, this court of the Gentiles was a very large area. And undoubtedly, at this particular moment, it was literally crowded with people. It would be difficult for us to imagine the chaos and the noise and the pressure. There were, by the way, 2.5 million people in the little city of Jerusalem, for indeed it only had 30,000 inhabitants, and you can imagine what an invasion of 2.5 million people would do. And of course, the focal point of all of their interest was the temple, and so they had gone there in order to engage in the rituals and in order to participate. Even the city streets would be blocked by people as they were on their way to the temple, many of them bringing their own oxen and sheep, trying to drive them through the crowds. And we can also know that within the temple itself, and in particular in the court of the Gentiles, there were pens filled with sheep, stockades for oxen, people selling doves, and then there would be the arguing and the haggling of the vendors and the money changers, as many of them, by the way, sought to profiteer. And as our Lord viewed this unholy scene, this travesty upon the sacredness of the temple, it isn't difficult for us to imagine the tremendous indignation that welled up within him. And what is immediately interesting is that no one resisted his authority. And remember, he was a very young man. He was only 30 years of age. I'm always intrigued by the fact that Jesus died before he was old enough to ever be, for example, a candidate for the presidency of the United States. He was too young. I believe that his outdoor life and his flawless purity must have given him a strong, virile, powerfully muscled body. And we can well imagine the penetrating blaze of his eyes as they flashed indignation like lightning. And we're told that he drove them out. In other words, he cleared the precinct of the money changers and he poured out their money on the floor as he overturned their tables. There is violence in this. They were dumb and helpless because they were conscience-stricken in the presence of what was evidently incarnate righteousness. He did not need any aid. He needed no storm troopers. He didn't even need a bodyguard. Sinners became cowards in the presence of the holy God about to exercise his righteous zeal. There was something about the demeanor of Jesus that was irresistible. It must have seemed strange to see Jesus with a whip of cords saying, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a place of merchandise." By the way, as you know, this was the first cleansing, and there was another cleansing at the end of his ministry. And on that occasion, when he went into the temple and did exactly what he did on this occasion, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." We immediately notice his tone of authority. My Father's house, my house. He was the Lord of the temple because he was Lord over all. His authority is final, it is ultimate, it is sovereign. We discussed in our last message why he was righteously indignant. We said it was because of the shameless profiteering that was taking place in the name of God. Because they were making religion cheap and easy. They were accommodating it to merchandising. And thirdly, because they were profaning in blasphemy the house of God. Nothing seems to have called from him such a marked display of wrath as the gross improprieties and irreverence which these priests had permitted in the temple. Notwithstanding all of their boasting for the zeal of God's law. And so we hear his stern words echoing across the centuries, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then fourthly, Jesus was angry and indignant and righteously so because they were expressing their hatred in their exclusion of the Gentiles. These money changers and sellers of oxen and sheep and doves carried on their work not in the Jewish courts of the great, magnificent temple, but in the courts that were consecrated and set apart for the specific worship of Gentiles. Interestingly, the court of Gentiles, so named, was the only place a Gentile could go. So then, if there was a Gentile heart that was seeking God or touched by God who wanted to come into that area in order to seek God further or to pray, this was where all of the merchandising was going on. This was where the hucksters, in their raucous confusion, were plying their trade. And so the conduct that was going on naturally kept any man who was seeking God out. Mark gives us a curious little addition which none of the other gospel writers relate concerning the second incident when he says, "Our Lord said, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." By the way, that's a tremendous statement. What it means is that God was not exclusive. And in fact, when we study the Word of God, we realize that Israel was not chosen as something special in the sense of being any better than anybody else, but Israel was chosen as the redemptive vehicle through which and by which God could reach everybody else, for the love of God is as great as the world of men. His intention always was that the blessing he brought and the redemption that he purposed and finally wrought out on Skull Hill should be for all men, in all places, in all times, in all climes. But you see, in the narrowness of Jewish legalism of this day, they were saying in their hearts, Gentiles, who cares about Gentiles? Desecrate their courts, they don't even matter. And so it was because of our Lord Jesus Christ's love for all men. He swept that court clean of that unholy traffic. The zeal of God consuming him. The zeal of God's love for all men. It was Alexander White who wrote, his holy zeal sustained him and impelled him all through his life. That same ruling passion was his greatest strength in his death. We can never forget, for example, impaled on that Roman rack, how he prayed concerning the rabble beneath his cross who were mocking him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was not a new thing, by the way, for an absorbing passion to consume the lives of men. Love of power had eaten up Julius Caesar. Love of praise had eaten up Tullius Cicero. Love of prestige had eaten up and devoured Marcus Cato. Love of pleasure had literally consumed Mark Antony. But it was the love for the souls of men, all men, that consumed the life of the Lord Jesus, that made him indignant when men were excluded, and that at last made him willing to die on the cross for all men everywhere. Oh, beloved, if there is anything in our church life, a snobbishness, a smugness, an exclusiveness, a satisfaction with mediocrity, an absence of warmth, a coldness, a lack of sincere welcome, a failure to communicate love, a tendency to make a congregation a club, an arrogance, a fastidiousness which keeps the seeking stranger out or doesn't reach out in love for him, then remember, the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ against those who make it difficult and impossible for the seeking stranger to discover and experience and make contact with the love of God. Oh, there are some practical lessons here that, in fact, so many of them, the time only permits us to explore a few, but a few we must explore. We see the zeal of Christ for the Father's house. When he entered the first time, he spoke of the temple as his Father's house, because at that time it still was. But when he walked out of it the last time, do you remember what he said? He said to the religious leaders of Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. He was referring to the temple. He was telling them that in the rejection of him, the temple was nothing but a shell, meaningless. There is now no temple, and interestingly, there will be none until the millennium. The Lord Jesus Christ now, by the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And in fact, so often I think that people think there's a sacredness to a building. There isn't any sacredness to a building. There's only a sacredness to a body of believers where the Holy Spirit is present, no matter where they meet. And many a building erected for the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the gospel of the grace of God was once preached in the power of God's Holy Spirit, where believers met in the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in love, where there was the cry of newborn souls, that building now has Ichabod written over it, for the glory of the Lord has departed. And though it may still call itself a church, in point of fact, it is no longer one. In many cases, actual agnosticism and atheism has moved into the building that once housed the people of God. And the man who stands what is often considered behind the sacred desk dedicated to the preaching of the gospel in mock and awful blasphemy in the garb and the guise of the clergy denies every verity of Christian revelation. The Church of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a suburban club. It was never meant to be a forensic society. Sometimes when I read about what's going on in the churches in our town, it's difficult to believe it. Some of our churches hold forums on Sunday mornings to discuss various issues. I agree with Dr. Henry Coffin Sloan of Harvard University that the monstrance of Protestantism is the preaching of the Word of God. And when people come out of all of the turmoil of life, what they want to hear is what God has to say. The church was meant to be a body of believers bound together in the love of Jesus Christ, directed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, eager to learn the Word of God and eager to share it with others. It was meant to be, as I suggested a moment ago, a maternity ward in which there's the constant cry of newborn souls. It was meant to be a fellowship of believers where men and women are anxious and desiring to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And anything less than this, no matter how cathedral the architecture, is a prostitution of the true purpose of the church. There's a second lesson. The second lesson is that the majesty of Jesus Christ is revealed. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, that peerless expositor of the Word of God, says that there is an anemic form of thinking that's eager to say that Jesus did not smite. I do not know that he did, but we do not know that he did not. In any case, said Dr. Morgan, I make my protest against the weak idea of Jesus that imagines there was no lightning flashing from his eyes, no wrath manifested upon his face, and no anger in his heart. This is an anemic Christ which does nothing for the world. The very symbol, at any rate, suggested the wrath of the Lamb. We must not cancel that expression. When we do, we cancel Christianity as a living force. He plaited the cord and he drove them out and with splendid iconoclasm turned the money tables over and scattered the coins across the temple floor in every direction. Oh, how this brings out the majestic deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not the capricious anger of man. This was a microcosm of the terror of the Lord against sin. This was that something that those men saw that day when they went to take him in the garden, that legion. And there was something about his manner, something about his presence that caused them to fall before him like dead men. We think about our Lord Jesus Christ as the gentle and compassionate one, and so he was, and so he is, and so he ever will be. But remember that God is light as well as love, and God is inflexibly righteous as well as infinitely gracious. God is pure, positive holiness as well as all merciful and all loving. We do well to remind ourselves of this. Scripture declares our God is a consuming fire, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as all who defy him will yet discover. The scripture interestingly uses that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. It looks like a mixed metaphor, but my, what a tremendous statement it is. The unresisting money changers and cattle dealers fleeing in terror before the flashing eyes and the upraised hand give warning of what will happen when men stand unforgiven, uncleansed, unregenerate in the presence of a holy God after rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why John says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, how glorious today he's man's Savior. But tomorrow he will be the righteous judge of all the earth. Then I think there's another lesson here that is so important. There are situations that ought to arouse our righteous indignation. Oh, how complacent we've become, and how our value system has been compromised and revised. There are some things that ought to make us very, very angry, righteously so. We ought to be angry with immorality. We ought to be angry with duplicity. We ought to be angry with the exclusivism of racism. We ought to be angry when we see injustice and poverty, the exploitation of man. We ought to be angry with the unnecessary ills that so often plague a selfish, Christless, godless society. And in fact, more beneficial reforms have come through men of God who became angry than any other way. And yet withal, we must never forget that no matter how angry we become with what men do, we must never become angry with men themselves. Jesus Christ hated sin, but he loved sinners. And I can't think of a better illustration of this than the attitude of a dedicated physician toward disease. Oh, how a physician who's a real physician hates disease. A physician friend of mine, whom I love very much, came out of a room in the hospital in which one of his patients had died. And I saw the tears on his cheeks. And he said to me, "Dr. Jack, I did everything I could. I did everything I could, but it still wasn't enough. Oh, how I hate that disease." Oh, listen how he loved the patient. His frustration was evident, but how he hated disease. And how we need to hate the superating power of sin in human life, but how we ought to love men who are the victims of it. And then another lesson is that God's house is a house of prayer. The simplest and the best definition of prayer I know is it's simply communion with God. It's fellowship with God. It's the constant sense of his nearness, his presence. And if an idolatrous secularization caused our Lord to cleanse the temple in such a drastic manner, how must he regard much of the activity that takes place in edifices consecrated supposedly to his name? The Lord never tolerates the mixture of what is commonly known in the scriptures, worldly things and spiritual. And now we know that God no longer dwells, as we suggested, in buildings made with hands, but he dwells in every believer, and in a very special way, he dwells in the body of believers when they come together. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God?" Paul writes to the Romans, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." On the authority of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, dwells in every believer's body. And the Holy Book tells us that we were bought with a price, therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. Think of it. These bodies of ours as believers have become sanctuaries, even as our Lord said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, neither should we lend our bodies to any purpose that does not glorify our blessed Lord." Even in the restored and consecrated temple of man's soul, there are frequently scenes enacted of which the sacrilege in the Jewish temple is but a feeble emblem. A desecration in this respect, not of a material building, but of God's spiritual house, the place in the heart where the Holy Spirit dwells. And the merchandise is not the merchandise of a material building, oxen, sheep, and doves, but sins. And the pollution of the court is not the court of the Gentiles, but the heart where is harbored rebellion and false affection and divided allegiance and coldness and lack of love. This, you see, is a profaning of God's dwelling place where the Holy Spirit lives. And so we should invite Jesus Christ to drive out of our hearts everything and anything that ought not to be there. And our hearts should be made into a place of communion rather than where we're robbed of fellowship and usefulness and joy. And since there has been such a secularizing of the things that supposedly belong to the people of God, we should ever be mindful that whatever the Lord gives, He freely gives. And what His servants have to offer in the way of ministry to needy souls should be offered just as freely. We bring our gifts out of the appreciation and the gratitude of our hearts. And by the way, when we've said that, we've absolutely given the basic motive for all Christian stewardship. No other motivation is acceptable to God. As you hear so often from this pulpit, we can give without loving, but we can never love and not want to give. Love never measures in terms of the minimum. Love always measures in terms of the maximum. What can I do? He's done so much for me. And so what we do for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is never done out of a mere sense of duty. Although sometimes when I look at what folk do, I think that that would help. It should be done because of love, because of undying love. The love we feel in our hearts for the matchless Christ. And then there's something even beyond that for the sheer joy of it. The sheer joy of it. Meister Eckhart, the German preacher, once preached a sermon on this passage, and he said, "Now, there was nothing wrong with those men buying and selling there, though, of course, not in the court of the Gentiles. And there was nothing wrong with exchanging money. That was necessary, as you know, because it had to be put into the coin of the realm. But you see, the sin lay in their doing what they were doing for a profit. They got a percentage on serving the Lord." And then Eckhart made this application. Anybody who serves for a commission, for what little bit of glory he can get out of it, is a merchant and he ought to be cast out of the temple. If you're serving the Lord, no matter what you're doing, whether you're teaching or preaching or singing or whatever you're doing, if you're serving the Lord and yet slyly and perhaps even subliminally and unknown to you, you're hoping to get a little 5% commission, then look out, because that will chill the power of God in your spirit. You must determine that He gets the glory for everything you do in His name and for Him. Now we come to something interesting, and we won't have time to dwell on it. Now we see how the rulers recognized in what Jesus had just done a startling challenge. There He stood. In our mind's eye, we can almost see the picture. The great, huge court of the Gentiles is empty of people. The animals are gone. Jesus stands there in a lonely dignity. Coins scattered, animals dispersed, those who owned them, all gone. And now come the ecclesiastical leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And interestingly, the Word of God says they answered Him. I thought they would have asked some questions. Instead, they answered Him. In other words, it was an answer to what He had done. And their answer to what He had done was, "What signs showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Number one, their first reaction. The reaction of the disciples was, of course, to immediately remember, as we said a little while ago, Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, the point is that this particular psalm was a messianic psalm, and every Jew who was knowledgeable in the scriptures knew that that psalm referred to the coming Messiah. When the Messiah would come, He would evidence a great, tremendous zeal for the house of God. So, When this verse from this psalm immediately came into their minds, it was another way of saying that they were more deeply and more thoroughly and more definitely and positively convinced than ever before that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed of God. That was the disciples' reaction. The reaction of the rulers, however, was natural. They demanded what right Jesus had to act like that, and they demanded that he should immediately produce his credentials. They asked him for a sign to authenticate a sign. They acknowledged, and this is very intriguing, by this act that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Because only the Messiah would dare to exercise such authority in the temple. Now, it was expected, by the way, that when the Messiah came, he would confirm and guarantee his claims by doing just such things as this. In fact, false messiahs indeed did arise, and some of them promised, for example, to cleave the waters of the Jordan in two. Some of them said they were going to make the walls of Jerusalem fall down as the walls of Jericho did in Joshua's day. The popular idea that a Messiah would be connected with wonders was common. And so the Jews were saying, by this act of yours, you have now made the public claim to be the Messiah. Now show us some miracle, some wonder, and prove that's who you really are. Actually, they'd witnessed a remarkable sign. And I believe there was one in that crowd who was already making a judgment with respect to who Jesus Christ was, and that was Nicodemus. Because we shall very soon read in the third chapter of John's Gospel that one of the first things he said to Jesus was that we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so the demand for a sign evidenced their blindness and gave proof of what John the Baptist had said when he had told them, there standeth one among you whom you know not. Now to have given them a sign would only have been to confirm their unbelief. For you recall that after they had seen the miracles of Jesus, they said, oh yes, he does miracles, there is no question about it, but he does it in the power of Beelzebub. He's a demon. Men who would desecrate God's house as they had, who had so utterly profaned what was holy as they had, were judicially blind, and so our Lord treated them accordingly. And we're told that our Lord said to them something that was very, very unusual. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke in language that at that time was quite unintelligible to them. However, even his enemies never did forget those words. They might not have understood the full meaning at that moment, but they never forgot them, because when Jesus was on trial, the false witnesses that came, that bore witness against him, one of those witnesses said, this fellow said he was able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. They remembered what he had said. Later, it's interesting that the charge was leveled against the martyr Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. But then John distinctly tells us that when Jesus talked about this temple that was to be destroyed and raised in 3 days, John says he spake of the temple of his body. In other words, he was referring to his death and to his resurrection. And it was not till he had risen from the dead, John lets us know, 3 years after this event, that the full significance of this sentence flashed upon their hearts. The great Bishop Ryle said for 3 years it was a dark and useless saying to them. For 3 years it lay sleeping in their minds like a seed in a tomb and bore no fruit. But at the end of that time, the darkness passed away, and they saw the application of their master's words, and as they saw it, were confirmed in their faith. They remembered that he had said this, and as they remembered, they believed. But because our Lord spoke in veiled manner, the Jews turned angrily upon him and said, "This temple was 46 years in building, and would you raise it up in 3 days after it was destroyed?" The temple, by the way, was not even finished at that moment. There were 10 more years before it was completed. They were mocking him, though at the time they did not understand him. He knew that later they would understand that the sign of his authority would be his death and his resurrection, and the ultimate proof and demonstration of his authority and his deity would be discovered in that day when he would illuminate the dark enclosure of the tomb with his resurrection glory and come forth in a life that could never be taken from him. Later on, we remember how he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh for a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Once again, our Lord cites as the great crowning proof of his authority and his deity, his resurrection from the dead. That's why when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's body, when he was in this scene, was the real temple of God. He was God in our midst, corporally. His body answers to the outer court, his soul to the holy place, his spirit to the holy of holies. God, the cosmic God, was manifested in the corporal flesh, Jesus Christ. Indeed, God had come to reconcile the world unto himself. And so he spoke of the temple of his body, for God and man were there in one person. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Notice, "I will raise it up." In other words, he was to die, but he was to die in perfect confidence that the grave could not hold him, that he would come forth from the tomb in resurrection splendor. By the way, it's very interesting, as Dr. Ironside has suggested, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is attributed to every member of the Trinity. You recall how, for example, in John 10:18, our Lord said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, that I might take it up again. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. No man taketh my life from me." And then you recall how we read, for example, in Acts 2:24 and again in 32, that God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. And then, interestingly, we read, for example, in Romans 8:11, that it was by the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Every person of the Godhead was a participant in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is right when he says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Our Lord was saying the ultimate proof, the final proof that I am indeed the Messiah and the Savior is in the fact that I will die and rise from the dead. And thus it is. Our Lord took the whip in his hand and drove the money changers from the temple. And when he did, he angered and bewildered his enemies, but he confirmed the faith of his disciples in the fact that he was Messiah. Isn't it interesting that our Lord either bewilders a man, angers a man, or confirms him in the faith as the divine Son of God and the only Savior? What a thought it is that neutrality concerning Jesus Christ is absolutely impossible. He said, "He that is not with me is against me." And how wonderful are the words of the apostle when he says in Romans 10:9-10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Let us pray. our wonderful Lord, for these few moments, how grateful we are. And now we pray that thou wilt bless this truth concerning thy person and who thou art. And may this be the moment when many will see thee with the eye of faith to trust thee as Lord and Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we come to the conclusion of our service,